Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Isaiah chapter 60 and from Revelation 21, the verses 22 to 27. And the passage from Revelation 21 is our text for this afternoon. First then, Isaiah 60, and we are interested particularly in what Isaiah says, and John actually plays with these ideas in the book of Revelation. He says about light and the dawning of the light, as well as about the kings and the kings who come into Jerusalem. So Isaiah 60, verse 1, hear the word of God. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba, shall come. They shall bring glory and incense, gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance with us on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roots? Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first, to bring your sons from afar, their silver and gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles, the wealth of the nations, and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. And then the word of God from Revelation 21. The rest of the chapter, we heard the first part or the middle part this morning. The word of God. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God, your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the word of my They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the works of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Sorry, that was not the book of Revelation. That was part of Isaiah 60. Here comes the book of Revelation, verse 22 of chapter 21. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gate shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Christians are rather odd people. On the one hand, Christians and Calvinists are known as being the most industrious people in all the world. Max Weber once wrote a book about the Calvinist work ethic. And this work ethic has been ascribed that compares with no other people. It has been ascribed to Christians. We labor day by day and we'll keep on laboring until our Lord comes back. But at the same time, it's rather odd that Christians are not particularly positive and optimistic about the benefit of all those labors. Even if we believe, as I do, and as we heard this morning, that there will be a new earth, we are not too optimistic about how much of this world will continue to exist in that new world. There's a fire that's coming, and will not the fire destroy most things, we wonder. The question can come up, why do we labor as hard as we do? It's a good question to ask, I think, the day before Labor Day weekend. Why do we actually labor as hard as we do? The humanist has reason to work and to labor because, after all, he believes that he must build his own city, and his city is going to last forever. But Christians have a picture of a radical transformation at the end. So why do we work so hard? What's the point? Is it only our greed? Is money everything? Or is it a matter of the amount of luxury we'll want to have by the time we get older? Well, I believe that Christians will work harder, and even more enthusiastically if only they would uncover certain biblical truths about the future, biblical truths which are here in this passage of God's Word. It strikes me every time I stand beside the grave and lead a funeral procession and read those climactic words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." I've been studying Paul for a long time. And you know, one day when I see him in glory, I have a bunch of questions for him. But also this question. What was all involved in the connection between this glorious chapter about the resurrection and its conclusion, knowing that in the Lord, in your risen Lord, your labor is not in vain? What's the full impact of those words? But actually, brothers and sisters, we don't need to wait for Paul to come nor for Jesus to return to get answers. There are hints in the scriptures as to what is meant. Especially when we take a look at the end of Revelation 21, in connection with Isaiah 60, then we see some beautiful things about the world towards which we are headed and we are working today. So God's word comes to you this afternoon under this theme. The Apostle John tells us more surprises about the holy city, the New Jerusalem. We'll see that there are surprises with respect to that which is discontinuous with this life. So that which does not continue into the next life, and that which is continuous. So that which does continue into the next life. Brothers and sisters, when you read the last two chapters of Scripture, you ought to read it with a view to how many times John says, no and no more. There are some things that will be no more in the life to come. In this way, the revelation means to tell us again and again about the surprising and beautiful things that are going to be realities there, and about the things that we're glad are no longer realities there. It begins with this stunning statement in verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city. Think of it, is this not something that would take the original audience aback? Consider how all the hopes and expectations of the Jewish people were tied up around the temple. When the temple was destroyed or desecrated, the hopes and the spirits of the Jewish people were torn down with it. And when the temple stood proud and magnificent, the people stood proud with it. Think even of how our Lord Jesus, in prophetic fashion, announced both the ruin of the temple and its replacement by a different order of worship. Wasn't this the claim that the Jews remembered best all those years, and they even hurled in his face when he was on trial? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. And for the Jewish people, that was like blasphemy. How dare you say the temple can be destroyed and you can rebuild it in 3 days? Clearly, a Jerusalem, a people of God, without a temple was inconceivable. Even today, why do you think they fight about Jerusalem? Because they want every fragment of the temple they can possibly have. But now comes John, and he speaks of a Jerusalem, and he says of this Jerusalem that it is without a temple. He clarifies as to why it is. He says, because it's the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. It means there's no temple in the city, not because the city is so secular, but there's no temple in the city precisely because it's universally holy. Remember, the whole thing is a holy of holies. The whole city, the whole world has become a temple. Outside of that world, outside of that city, there are the dogs and the evildoers and those who do not know the blessings of the blood of Jesus. Even more striking, God is the temple. Its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. It means here the Word of God has reached its limits. The whole hierarchical ladder of the priests and the Levites, all those mediators between God and man, can come crashing down now. The temple is no longer a building apart. There's no longer restricted admission. As many as are in this world are in this temple in the presence of God. Before, the temple was a place of shadows, of prophecy, of symbolism, but now the reality has come and the shadows are needed no longer. The temple means God receives mankind into his dwelling place, but the city means God enters in unto his people and they to him so that their ways are one. Then the activities of my life and your life will everywhere meet the activities of God's life. Constantly and everywhere, his people will know him as he reveals himself to them and as he walks among them. They see God evermore and everywhere and dwell in his blessed fellowship. And all of life will be constant worship of God in perfection. There's also more that's surprising, something else that is no more. Verse 23, light. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. Again, it's hard for us as modern people to read this. We ought to read the Bible with ancient eyes, but we can't. Today, we can't read about light and be struck by it because light is everywhere. And when there's no light, we flick a switch and the lights come on. But in the ancient East, it was different. Darkness was a phenomenon to be struggled with daily because such technology was not available. Dwelling places were less secure, and beasts and enemies lurked in the darkness, even supposed hostile forces from another world. Jesus says, and we don't quite understand it, a city that is lit up on a hill cannot be hid. But what he means is the world is a dark place. But in cities, when they're lit up, all the buildings are painted white, for one thing, and you travel in Israel, all the buildings are painted white, and you light it up with lights. Wow, it cannot be hid in the darkness. And so, in that world, there was a real fear and dread of darkness, and a tremendous appreciation for light. But what is now the power which illuminates this city? Where is this light come from? The light comes not from the power of Hydro One or from the power of the electricians, but from the glory of the Lord. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Think about that as well in the light of the full history of these kind of expressions in Scripture. The glory of God gives it light. What is the glory of God? What is the glory of the Lord? It's an Old Testament expression for the presence of the Lord. Throughout the Bible, God's revelation of himself in this way is associated with illumination. God's presence brings light. Think of it. God speaks to Moses from a flaming bush. The children of Israel are led through the dark desert by a pillar of fire and to give them lights. The light of the glory of the Lord shines round about the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth. And Saul of Tarsus is blinded by the light on the road to Damascus, and he's never the same again. Paul speaks to Timothy about God, the blessed and only sovereign who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable lights. But you see, in those days, throughout redemptive history, the glory of the Lord would only shine here and there as God manifested himself and God's presence came to his people. But here John says in the New Jerusalem, the glory of the Lord is to shine everywhere, on everything and everyone, for God is everywhere. You see it in Isaiah 60. It's there already in verse 1. In a typical ancient Near Eastern way, you hear it. Here are people who value light. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has arisen upon you. You see it too in verse 19 following. Isaiah speaks to exiled Israelites about their return to the promised land, about the revelation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in that land. And he's even looking forward not only to the restoration in Jerusalem in Jesus' time, but even forward to the restoration of the new heaven and the new earth in the end of time. Like in a telescope, it all comes together for him. And he cries out in Isaiah 60, the sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. God shall be everything. No more temple, because God is our temple. No more need for light, because God is our light. The words of Isaiah are true already when our Lord Jesus walked the face of the earth. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But they become universally true in the New Jerusalem. The city is dazzling light. And the light comes from the Lord and from the Lamb. One can even think about all those precious stones in that city, the stones we saw this morning, and how stones, these precious jewels, serve to intensify the light. The ancient world valued stones not for decoration nor for cost, but for their capacity to reveal and deepen the colors of light. Realize light comes to us in a fusion of colors, but as it strikes objects, some of the colors are absorbed and others are reflected back to us. The edge is taken off the original brightness. But certain stones do just the opposite. They select colors and they present them to our eyes with an intense and burning purity. And so the city, the temple, whatever you might wish to call it, is a dazzling place. It's a glorious place, even when it's considered physically and geographically and geologically. Light comes from the Lord, and the Lamb shines brightly all around and is all the more intensified as it bounces off the stones. To be sure, there are more surprising things about this. Nothing unclean shall enter this city, verse 27 says, nor anyone who does the things that defile. Imagine that. Here again you see that which is discontinuous with this world today. What are cities today but dirty, filthy places? Every kind of wickedness imaginable can be found in a city. But here is a city where there is nothing that is unclean. Among the things that are no more, there's also this: no more evil. No more filth. And there's this too. Cities today are not exactly known as safe places. We're careful not to be found downtown at night. We're concerned about what lurks in the shadows. But did you notice verse 25? Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. This city will be a wonderfully safe place. The gates can stay open. Doors don't need locks. Alarm systems aren't needed. Day, night makes no difference. The light that comes from God shines brightly. No night, no darkness, no evil lurking in the shadows. You're going to want to be part of this world. And so we are led to think also about the fact that there are surprises with respect to that which continues into the next life. That which stays the same. For you see, there's something strange that comes up a couple of times in our text. It's the repeated reference here to the kings and the nations. Verse 24, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. As well as verse 26, they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. The New King James in Isaiah 60 talks about the glory and the honor of the Gentiles. But the same word can be translated, the glory and the honor of the nations. What is that all about, we wonder? And what are all these kings doing here, coming into this new Jerusalem? Well, according to many interpreters, these are the saved kings. Now, these are persons who have accepted during their lifetimes God's gracious offer of redemption. And then people think of specific politicians and kings who have professed their faith in the God of the Bible. King David, Queen Esther, Emperor Constantine, maybe Queen Wilhelmina, and pick a few more. Thanks be to God. They are believers who happen to have been politicians. And so it is they will be here. Another variation on this suggests that here we have a proof of a universal salvation that's going to happen in the end. Everyone is going to be saved. And According to them, world rulers really belong to the dregs of humanity. And so if the dregs of humanity, the rulers, can be saved, everybody will be saved. But you see, brothers and sisters, to appreciate these words of John, you need to understand again what's happening in Isaiah 60. For John is building, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, on what Isaiah has said. What has Isaiah said? Well, Isaiah speaks to the people of Israel during the time of the exile, and he looks forward to the time of the restoration of Israel, when Jesus will come back, and even the full restoration of Israel when the Lord Jesus comes back a second time. And then what does Isaiah do? Isaiah speaks about kings. Verse 3 of Isaiah 60, nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Verse 5, to you the riches of the nations will come. As a matter of fact, there are kings all over Isaiah 60. And what are these doing? Are these kings all becoming Israelites? Are they all experiencing a conversion and adding themselves to the Jewish people? No. Isaiah says, they're all going to add to the future glory of Israel. Verse 6 and 7, camels from Midian and Ephah and Sheba shall come laden with gold and frankincense. What is it but a reminder of how the queen of Sheba had come to King Solomon when Solomon was busy with his building practices? Just as she had come with her heavily laden camels, so it will be once again when Jerusalem is restored. Verse 9, the ships of Tarshish will bring their silver and their gold. Again, these ships did the same for Solomon every 3 years, according to 1 Kings 10. Verse 10, foreigners shall build up your walls. A reference to how Babylonians helped in Nehemiah's time. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon will come to you, the cypress, the plane, the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. The magnificent cedar trees used in Solomon's temple would be used again. They've come from afar. Verse 16, you will suck the milk of nations, and you shall be nursed at royal breasts. It means Jerusalem will receive the very best nourishment, the riches, the wealth of the nations. The nations will come, and they will bring the best that they have to bring. What Israel always thought about Jerusalem as the center of the world, that will seem to be true then. Isaiah says, when Jerusalem is rebuilt, it will seem as if Jerusalem is at the center of the world indeed. For all the paths of the kings will lead to the holy city. Well, so too in the Revelation, Isaiah was speaking not only about the first Jerusalem, but also about the new and final Jerusalem, and maybe even especially about the new and final Jerusalem. There was a glory about old Israel. There will be an even greater glory about the new Israel. In the east, you see, kings of the nations were seen as the bearers, the representatives of their respective cultures. To assemble kings together in those days was an important sense to assemble their national cultures together. Even today, when we have the group of seven coming together as the wealthy nations, or whatever the number is now, they don't come as so many individuals. In them, their countries are represented. So too even more in those days. They came as authorities. In them was represented the captains of industry, the leaders of education, the craftsmen, the tradesmen, and so on and so forth. In the East, kings were viewed as divine beings. Very few checks or limits upon them. When a king came forth, the nation came forth. And so this is what the kings do when they bring the wealth of the nations into the city. They bring the best and the greatest their nations have to offer. So you come to understand what it means when John tells us the kings come marching in the New Jerusalem. And what it means when the kings come bring the glory and the honor of the nations. This is no bold statement about the personal salvation of these men. If all you believe about the new life after this life is souls that go on to exist forever, then maybe you would take that approach. But if you believe in the resurrection of the body, if you believe there's a new earth coming, you see more going on here. This is a beautiful statement about the continuity between this life and the life to come. It is saying that there in the New Jerusalem, there will even be something of the cultural and the industrial and the technical achievements of mankind. Just as kings came from all kinds of nations and all kinds of loyalties and brought their treasures to the Jerusalem on this earth, so kings of all kinds of nations and loyalties will in some way bring their treasures to the New Jerusalem on the new heaven and the new earth. To be sure, if they're not Christian kings, their stay will be very temporary. They will not remain, but their glory and their honor, that will stay. That will be brought in. The point is, if all we do with the scriptures is spiritualize them, then after our Lord comes back and the end has come, there's going to be nothing left except for some redeemed souls living in some kind of heavenly existence. Then it will be a matter of flitting from cloud to cloud. But the picture we get from the Bible is much richer than that. That's not the view of the scriptures. That's the view of a bad kind of pietism. But the right kind of pietism takes its point of departure here indeed in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Now I begin to understand why your labor in the Lord is not in vain, because the Lord is the resurrected one, and you in the Lord are going to be resurrected ones, and you're going to have a purpose on that new heaven and that new earth. Why a resurrection? Because there's going to be not only a spiritual life, but also material realm to the future life. We're going to need resurrected bodies because we're going to live on that which is not only a new heaven, but also a new earth. And if you live on the earth, you need feet to walk. I believe not only in souls that go to heaven, I believe the resurrection of the body. I believe a new heaven and a new earth. That's our confession, is it not? I believe Jesus Christ, through whom, the Apostle Paul often says, God created all things, and through whom God even reconciles all things, not all people, but all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That is Scripture. The wonderful truth of the words of Abraham Kuyper: there is not one square inch of this world over which Jesus Christ does not say, "This is mine." Whatever you do, whatever your work, this is mine, says Jesus Christ. And we'll never understand the full impact of that until we see the heavens and the earth, and all things in the heavens and the earth, reconciled to God through his blood. The cosmic significance of the work of Jesus Christ. I believe even a new purified Jerusalem. You see, brothers and sisters, the Bible is not teaching us that you and I and so many more millions are laboring in this life all for nothing. It's not so that God brings the world into existence and gives to man, already from the very beginning, the mandate to cultivate and to develop all of creation for thousands and thousands of years, only to destroy in the end everything that he has done. It's not so that God gives you and me an office and a calling that we're asked to do every day, and then in the end considers everything to be worth nothing and burns it all up. Here we get an indication that maybe it's not true that in the life to come, all the computers and all the robots and all the automobiles and all the technology that the nations have developed will simply evaporate. Will the farmer go back to tilling the earth
with his hands or with primitive instruments? Will all the technology be gone? What is the basis for that idea of ours? Here's the basis for the opposite. The kings will come in, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations, the wealth of the nations, into the New Jerusalem. I don't know how all that's going to work, but I know what it says, and I think I know what it means. The scriptures present the relationship between now and later as that of sowing and reaping, ripening and harvest, kernel and ear. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said to his servant, "Well done, my good servant, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. Cities. There's a connection between this life and the life to come. Even maybe a connection between our work here and our work there. Think of the words of Paul, who says that a man can build upon Christ the foundation with gold or silver in such a way that he will receive a reward. Again, we tend to spiritualize that passage and think it only applies to the work of the ministers and the elders and deacons. But on what basis do we spiritualize that? Paul says, any man who builds on this foundation will receive a reward. You will, of course, say to me, yeah, but there's a fire coming. Does Peter not speak about how the heavens and the earth will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be found? Yes, but fire can do two things. Fire can destroy everything so that you're left with nothing but ashes. Or fires can renew. Think of how the forest fire cleanses and renews the forest. Peter is the one who uses that language, and in 1 Peter 1, he uses the fire as something that tests our faith, even as gold is tested by the fire to see whether it's pure. And the fires of persecution will test our faith. It doesn't mean our faith disappears. Our faith stays. It's found to be pure. And Paul, too, knows about a fire. But in 1 Corinthians 3, he speaks about how fire on the final day will test what each man has done, how he has built on the foundation, which is Christ. But then he says, if the work which any man has built on this foundation survives, obviously, some things survive, he will receive a reward. In other words, in some way, and I don't pretend to understand it, in some way, some things make it through the fire. His work will remain in the consummation, and he will receive a reward. So too, Revelation 14 says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Their works shall follow them. And Revelation 21 speaks about all the kings who come marching in with that which is their honor and their glory. What it all means is, as we think about Labor Day, we do not labor for nothing. It's a season where you give yourself with new vigor and new enthusiasm, especially as Christians. The new earth which is coming will not be an absolutely new creation. It will be a renewal of this present earth. There will be continuity as well as discontinuity. Some things will not be there, thanks be to God, but other things will be there, thanks be to God. There will be that which is old and that which is new. It means as citizens of God's kingdom, we may not just write off the present earth as a total loss or rejoice in its deterioration, just as we cannot write off this body as worth nothing. Paul says the body is for the Lord. And he draws important consequences for that. He means not only you should respect the body because you have to do with it forever, but it also means you should be careful what you do with the body, not visit the prostitutes and the harlots, because you glorify the Lord with your body. We must indeed be working for a better world. As we live on this earth, we are preparing for life on God's new earth.
Through our lives, the building materials for that new earth are being gathered and harvested. Only eternity will reveal the full significance of what has been done for Christ here. And that's for all of us. Whatever your work, whatever your task, you labor for the Lord. Paul in Colossians and Ephesians talks about slaves. Slaves. Talk about menial tasks. Talk about picayune details. Paul says, work hard, knowing that you don't just work for your master, you work for your great master. If it applies to slaves, surely it applies to all of us. In that regard, what is perhaps just as surprising here is the role and the task that our Lord Jesus Christ has in the New Jerusalem. Notice that even here, Christ continues his mediatorial role. It's beautiful to see the Christocentricity of what is happening. Where does the light come from? John says, the glory of God gives it light. And then he adds very beautifully, its lamp is the Lamb. In the beginning of the Revelation, Jesus is the one who walks among the lampstands. In the end of the Revelation, Jesus is the one who is the lamp upon the city. Jesus, the Lamb of God, stands in the center of the transformed city as a lamp. It is in his light that nations walk. And he is no doubt the power that attracts them, the procession into the city. The one who before stood among them now stands in the center. The Lamb of God is not only the source of illumination for the future city, he's also the illuminator of the path that leads to the city. And so the question is made urgent for us again today, as it is in every worship service. It's always really about one question, isn't it? What do you make about the one that God sent to us? What do you make of this Jesus Christ? If you labor for yourself and only for yourself, your labor is indeed in vain. That not much of it will come of it. And when we bury you, we won't have much to say. That all the money in the world cannot make all your labors worthwhile for you. But understand the word of God. And people can stand, your loved ones can stand, even at the graveside, and say, this life, our lives, our toil, they're not without purpose. Indeed, in the Lord, in this resurrected and glorified Lord, your labor is not in vain. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, almighty, glorious God, we thank and praise your holy name for the wonderful truths of your word. We get these pictures of what life is to be like when we come into your glory in the end of redemptive history. We long to know more, but you haven't given us more. Our minds cannot fathom it. But we thank you for these pictures that we do receive, in order that we may walk our way with joy and thanksgiving and praise and glory to you. We pray that we might be faithful, that like Moses, we may be willing to turn our back on the treasures of this world, the treasures of Egypt, because of the hope that lies before us. Most gracious God, we thank you for the new paths we are set upon in Jesus Christ. And we pray that that may be our source of blessing for us. Also, when we go about our work again in this season, when the work of the church resumes in all its fullness, we pray for a blessing, also in COVID times, over that work. But we pray for a blessing over every one of us, because it's not just the office bearers of the church who have a calling and a task for you. We all do, because all of creation is yours. And whatever you have given us to do, you are the one who has given us to do it. And so we pray that we may do it faithfully, laboring not just for ourselves, but laboring for you. Whether we're at home, whether we're out in the fields, whether we're in the office, whether we're on the road, most gracious God, cause us to give you glory and praise. Whether we're students, may we be dedicated to you and to your work and to the things you give us to do and to study. May we do it all with enthusiasm, because we have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, and we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, who has died for us and rose for us and now prepares a place for us, a glorious place, a glorious future. Most gracious God, we can never give you thanks enough for these privileges. We pray that you would bless us so that in eternity we may be there giving you thanks and praise. Hear us in Jesus' name in the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.